Thank you, Mr. Burns, and happy Sabbath to everybody. That's kind of a tradition here. We have to say that. Thank you, Mr. Spiegelmeyer, as well. Oh, let me get my timer out here so I don't go past 5 o'clock. Well, most people today are aware of the terrible death toll and the incredible suffering that took place in the last century during World War II. This war was largely initiated by the German dictator, Adolf Hitler, as we know. It's somewhat lesser known that the dictator of Russia may have been even worse than Hitler was. Joseph Stalin, who came to power following the death of Lenin, who was the architect of communism, caused the death of possibly 60 million people of his own country over the 25 years that he was in power. The suffering and death of Russian citizens resulted from a variety of different ways, from purges, which is the direct murder of anyone that was remotely considered a threat to his power, from the deportation of large numbers of ethnic peoples from one part of the Soviet Union to another, like the Tartars and the Chechens. You may recognize the word Chechen. That's a group that is still bitter over those atrocities that were committed against them. Large numbers of people died in the terrible journeys that they went through. Then there were those that died in the gulags. That's the vast government prison system that was in the Soviet Union. And untold millions perished from starvation, which was the result of mismanagement of the Soviet crops, which Stalin had a direct hand in. So let me pose a question which may seem ridiculous, certainly one to which you might have an emotional reaction. The question is this: will Joseph Stalin, or you could insert there Adolf Hitler, or a host of other evil men who each individually instigated terrible suffering on their fellow human beings throughout history, will any of these men be in God's kingdom? Aren't people like this worthy of the worst punishment that God can give? Certainly most churchgoers who don't understand the kingdom of God might insist that such men could not possibly be in the kingdom. They might feel strongly that what is commonly described as hell would be the only place where such people could spend eternity, forever suffering for the pain that they inflicted on others. Even we in God's church might have a hard time considering that anything other than death could be the fate of men such as these. Well, today I want to spend the sermon time looking into an aspect of God's plan, specifically the third resurrection. And that's the simple title of this message. Hopefully we can find an answer to the question as to what fate potentially lies ahead for men such as Joseph Stalin. Now, like a good reporter in the olden days — we don't see too many good reporters anymore — but they always wanted to find out the who, what, where, when, why, and how of any given subject. So we're going to try to do that. Now, I use the phrase God's plan. We describe the holy days as representing the major events of God's plan of salvation for mankind. But I think if we want to be accurate, we have to say the third resurrection should not be included when speaking about God's plan of salvation. We'll see that it's certainly part of his plan involving mankind, but it's not one of the events that leads to salvation. It is a significant event that God had to plan for. But when we understand it, I think we'll conclude that he had to do so with some reluctance. So to start with, let's turn in the Bible to Daniel, book of Daniel in the Old Testament, and we'll go to chapter 12. Daniel 12, and we'll start in verse 1. At that time Michael shall stand up, that great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, the word for contempt is a Hebrew word, deroaon, and it means abhorrence. So by saying that people will awake from the dust, these verses introduce us to two different resurrections, one to immortal life, the other to a condition of contempt. Now, turn forward to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, and to chapter 20 of Revelation. This chapter perhaps contains the most important scriptures in the Bible about the third resurrection, and in fact it discusses all three resurrections in order. And we'll start in Revelation 20 and verse 11, after the first resurrection has already been discussed in that chapter. Revelation 20, 11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works." So following this resurrection, a judging is going to take place. And then we come to verse 14. "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, many churches would say that these scriptures describe only one event, the final destiny of and judgment of mankind. And they would see verses 14 and 15 as that destiny for the majority of human beings. Most Western churches believe that this judgment is comparable to the conclusion of a major courtroom drama. The defendants have been shown their list of sins. They were convicted by the judge, who is God, and the final sentence has been read. The sentence of the judge given here in verses 14 and 15 is eternal damnation in the lake of fire. Most other churches would call it hellfire. But is that really what is being described in these verses? Well, I think we all know that that's not exactly what's happened here. I think we understand that verse 14 is a totally different event from verse 13 occurring perhaps over 100 years apart. The first begins in verse 11 with the great white throne. Verses 11 through 13 are the more complete explanation of what John introduced at the beginning of chapter 20 back in verse 5. Verse 5 says this, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is what we have termed for years the second resurrection, when the rest of the dead from ages past are brought back to a physical existence, those who had never been called or converted." But verses 14 and 15 describe what the church has called the third resurrection. Now, the term third resurrection is not found in the Bible. We have simply used that terminology to differentiate between the other two resurrections. God laid out at the beginning of chapter 20 that there were two resurrections. We understand that verses 1 through 6 of this chapter talk about the first resurrection, with the parenthetical statement in verse 5 introducing the second resurrection. John, under inspiration from Christ, clearly describes the first resurrection and then tells us that there is a second event, another resurrection for the rest of those who died. Now, to understand the event that is called the third resurrection, we must first understand the first two. So let's quickly summarize the first two resurrections. The United Church of God has prepared a series of study papers. If you've gone online, you may have seen those. There's a variety of subjects, and one of them is a subject entitled The Resurrections. I encourage you, if you have time, to go to that website and read that paper. It's rather lengthy and detailed, but it contains quite a lot of good information. From that paper, here are the main points that are given about the first resurrection. And I'm sure this is a summary for you, but here's the 6 points. Those in this resurrection are called the first fruits. You can make reference to Romans 8:23 and Revelation 14:4. This takes place at the second coming of Christ at the sound of the seventh trumpet. I think we all know that. Those in the first resurrection are raised to an immortal state. Those in the first resurrection, their physical bodies are changed into spirit. The first resurrection only encompasses those that have died in Christ and those in Christ who are still alive at his coming. And for those in the first resurrection, the second death has no power. It was interesting, Mr. Spiegelmeyer's sermonette, talking about training leaders, because essentially that's what is going on with people God is working with in the first resurrection, or has worked with in the first resurrection. So those who God has called in the time since Adam, who've responded to God, repented of their sins, and who've been baptized and received the Holy Spirit, and who've been faithful and endured throughout their lifetimes, these are the ones that are called first fruits, and they are in the first resurrection. Now, the same study paper provides 4 points about the second resurrection. Point number one, it does not take place until the 1,000 years are over, and that's explained in Revelation 20. It's a resurrection to mortal life, not immortal as those in the first resurrection, and we can see that explained further in, among other places, in Ezekiel 37. God will give those in this resurrection the opportunity to receive the Holy Spirit and receive eternal life. They're permitted a judgment period over time, just as we in the church are now being judged and have time to follow God. They will have a second mortal life, but this will be their first opportunity for salvation. God is simply not calling and dealing with the majority of mankind now, but he will be in the second resurrection. So with that as a background, let's look further into the third resurrection. Again, the Bible doesn't call it that, but it follows the second resurrection, so the descriptive term third resurrection makes perfect sense. Going back to verses 14 and 15, we saw that the death and the grave both end in this lake of fire, and that it's also called the second death. Then there was this important point. It said, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. They are to be cast into a physically burning lake of fire. It's not just symbolic. So we can say that the what question has been addressed in these two verses. It's an event in which physical humans whose names are not written in the book of life are mercifully put out of existence for all time through death in a lake of fire. We can also see the answer to as to when. This takes place after the second resurrection period, the resurrection when the largest number of people who have lived and been raised are given their first judgment and given time for judgment. Now, we need to just briefly get a little bit better understanding of the book of life. We saw that those who are not in the book of life will die in this third resurrection. So what is the book of life? We'll just briefly notice two scriptures about the book of life. In Luke 10, you don't need to turn there, it said Christ was speaking to his disciples that he sent out to preach the kingdom of God. And he said this to them, Luke 10, verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that your spirits are that the spirits are subject to you. They had had, when they were sent out, they'd had demons that they were able to cast out. But that's not what they should be happy about, Christ says, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Those following Christ have their names written in the book of life. This is also alluded to in Revelation 17. Again, you don't need to turn there. Revelation 17, verse 8. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. So the Bible explains that the book of life in heaven contains the names of all those whom God has called, who obey and follow him. Essentially, it's a list of all the Christians since the beginning. They weren't always called Christians back in the Old Testament, but it's all those who have followed God from the beginning. If you'd like to get more details about the book of life, you can check back on our website, our local church website. There was a sermon given back on February 2nd of last year that was on this particular subject. Now, back to our set of questions. These same two verses in Revelation have given us two other points, where and how. The location of the burning lake is on the surface of the earth. Now, we don't know exactly where this lake might be. Actually, it may be referring to the surface of the entire earth. Revelation makes a couple of references to the lake of fire, and let's quickly look at those. Revelation 19, verse 20, if you turn back a chapter, Revelation 19 and verse 20, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake burning with brimstone. So at the end of the age, at the return of Christ, there are two individuals that are thrown into a lake of fire. Now, some translations say the lake of fire, but the Greek word can also be a lake of fire. So is this the same lake as the one that chapter 20, verses 14 and 15 talk about? Well, let's go to one other reference in chapter 20. There's another reference to the lake of fire. That's in verses 9 and 10. Revelation 20, verse 9. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Now, this is describing a time that's at the end of the 1,000-year millennium. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The actual wording of this verse is better translated to say that the devil was thrown into the lake where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. We know from chapter 19 and 10 that those two, the beast and the false prophet, were physical men, and they would have been burned up within moments after they were cast into that lake. So they're no longer alive at the time when Satan is thrown in there. Also, this lake is only symbolic of Satan's eternal punishment. Satan and the demons are spirit beings, as we know, and a burning lake of fire would not necessarily harm them. The punishment for the devil and the fallen spirits is an eternity in a dark and confined existence, which is described in Revelation 20 and verse 3. But let's look at two other places where this lake of fire at the third resurrection is mentioned. If you'll turn back to 2 Peter, just a couple books, a couple letters back, 2 Peter verse 3, 2 Peter 3 verse 7, and by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They are being kept for the day of judgment when ungodly people will be destroyed. Now, this verse describes an event in which the ungodly are destroyed in judgment. There's no judging period, but it's a condemnation. The word for destroyed means utter destruction. Now, I'll turn back to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. And we'll go back to Malachi and we'll look at chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Verse 3, and you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. So the lake of fire at the third resurrection seems to be one that might be affecting the surface of the entire earth. Nevertheless, the end result is that those that are included in this event are turned into ashes. So we have two questions that remain. Who are the people whose fate is to be burned up to ashes? And more importantly, why do they receive this fate? These are perhaps the most important questions we need to know about the third resurrection. Now, to get at the answers, we need to understand some things about God's very character. We need to look at the principles about the way that he thinks and God acts. I have 4 points that will help us understand why God will deal so severely with that specific portion of his creation. And the first point is very clear to everybody. God is love. His actions are always based on outgoing concern for us. We can make reference, obviously, to John 3:16. God sent his Son to show us how much he loved mankind, and Christ willingly sacrificed himself for us as an atonement for our sins. I'd like to read a part of what Mr. Roy Holiday wrote just in a recent ministerial news. And it relates to the point about God's character and his purpose for creating man. Mr. Holiday wrote this, At some point in eternity, God in the Word devised the plan of salvation. What motivated them to think of this great plan and all of the myriad details that would have to be accomplished and then to execute the plan? Everything that God does flows from His will. Notice what the Tyndale Bible Dictionary has to say about the will of God. The term will of God is an important New Testament term indicating God's choice and determination emanating from desire. Paul used a Greek word in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, 9, and 11 that conveys the idea of desire, even a heart's desire. The Greek word thelema is primarily an emotional word. God's will is not so much God's intention as it is God's heart's desire. God does have an intention, a purpose, a plan. It is the word purpose, prothesis in Greek, and it literally means a laying out beforehand, like a blueprint. What motivated God to create the plan of salvation was a heart of love and good pleasure. Only a mastermind of absolutely brilliant intelligence could plan and devise such a plan. They started with nothing in existence on the physical level, and they created the physical universe and life. The two God beings counseled together about this. The impetus of God's eternal purpose came from a heart's desire, and that heart's desire was to share His level of existence with a family. Living forever would not be worthwhile unless our way of life would be a reflection of God's way of life, a way of love, joy, peace, happiness, and serving. God has given us this physical life to develop His heart, mind, and nature in us. That's what Mr. Holliday wrote. I thought he was appropriate to this point. If you will turn to Luke 12:32, and there's a very encouraging verse. I think many people here probably have memorized that. Luke 12:32. It says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So from the beginning, God had a heart and a desire to share His joy with future sons and daughters. It's in His nature to share and to have outgoing love. Now the second point I have is that God wants everyone to be in His kingdom. Notice what He says in Isaiah 45. You don't need to turn there. Isaiah 45, verse 22. He says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. So to the entire population of the earth, God says, be saved. If you would turn to 1 Timothy, the second chapter. 1 Timothy, the second chapter. And we'll start in verse 1. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is the good and acceptable, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." And verse 4, "who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And finally, one other scripture, you don't have to turn here as well. This is in Ezekiel 33:11. You can make a note of it. Ezekiel 33, verse 11, God says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" So God's plan from the beginning was to have everyone to be a part of his plan. Even those who lived wicked lives, he wants to have brought to a point of repentance so that they can live. Now, one of the next point I have, point three, is that God does not force us to choose His way. Throughout the Bible, God constantly puts forth two choices: His righteous way leading to life and benefits, and the opposite way that is one of selfishness, the way of get, and the way of rebellion against God. He immediately told Adam and Eve that there were two ways: the way of life symbolized by the tree of life, and the way of trusting in ourselves and experimenting with right and wrong, shown by the tree of good and evil. He explained to Adam and Eve that one led to death, the other to life. In the Old Testament, he made several warnings about the choices that were before the Israelites as they were preparing to enter the land. Again, you don't need to turn these. They're pretty familiar to you. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. He said, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God." In verse 15 of that chapter, 28:15, he says, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all these commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And lastly, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, he says this, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses together against you, that I have set before you life and death," just like he did with Adam and Eve, "blessing and cursings. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live." So again, God is love. He has a heart to share. He wants all people to be in his kingdom. He tells us the way to obtain full blessings from life and how to obtain eternal life, but we must choose to go that way. Now, there's one more principle that we need to be aware of. It's one that God had to consider from the beginning. As he developed his plan to share a wonderful existence with sons and daughters, there was a concern, a potential problem. And the problem was this: what would happen if some of these potential sons and daughters did not accept the gift that God was offering? Unless they willingly chose to follow God's way completely, to trust in God, to obey him, to develop his very character, there would be a problem. They would face an eternity of misery. We could ask, how did God know this, and when did God first recognize the possible problem? We don't know when. Was it before he created angels? I would personally think that that was the case, but the Bible doesn't apparently tell us. But God is the ultimate planner. We can see that by the incredible detail that he put in his creation and how well everything functions so perfectly together. He would have considered every possibility before he took action on his plan. But we do know that this exact potentiality did occur. It happened before mankind was created. It happened with Satan. Satan wasn't offered the gift of being God's son, but he was given eternal life as a created being. He was trained by God and given an important position in God's government. We know what happened. You don't need to turn there, but let's just notice a few excerpts from Ezekiel 28. He said about Satan in Ezekiel 28, verse 12, "You are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You are the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You are perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." And verse 16, "You became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor." Verses 18 and 19, "You defiled your sanctuaries. You have become a whore and shall be no more forever." Satan introduced sin into God's creation. He went from perfection to destruction. What kind of mentality does Satan and his followers have now? Well, we can see a little bit of the mental state of the demons who follow Satan. The Gospel and Acts include several accounts of the mental anguish of those who were afflicted with Satan and with demons. Satan and his followers are shown to live in a darkened existence of misery. And man, apart from choosing to live God's way, would end up in the same state. Turn to Romans 1 now. Romans chapter 1, let's notice a description that Paul gives us, starting in verse 21, Romans 1, verse 21. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Going down to verse 24, therefore God also gave them up unto uncleanness in the lusts of the heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves. In verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And you can read down to verse 32 and see what follows when someone is in this mental state. So humans living the way of flesh also can end up in a state of misery. Paul also stated this again in the letter to the Galatians. You'll remember in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 22. And we're all familiar with the works of the flesh that Paul describes there. In both of these passages, we're told that those who would choose this way of life, the result of which is a carnal state of mind, will not be in God's kingdom. Now, Satan and his followers are in a state of rebellion from God, and they live in this constant state of mental anguish. We also see the people, people in this society who they influence, many of whom are led to commit suicide. But Satan and his demons are spirit, as we saw in Revelation 20 and elsewhere, and they face an eternity of mental anguish, but not a physical destruction. So is this the reason that God made man physical from the start? Probably from the before he implemented his plan, he knew that there had to be a way to end the existence of people who reject God's way of life. He didn't want man to face the same extermination and lifetime of misery that the demons now do. Since man is a physical creation, God can pull the plug, so to speak, on our existence. He can terminate a human's existence and avoid the suffering that would ultimately happen when a person is in rebellion against God. And that's exactly what's happening with the third resurrection. In this life, God needs to be absolutely sure that his children do believe him, that they accept the plan of salvation that he's laid out in the Bible, and they're willing to give up their own will to yield to God. He doesn't want robots or automatons, but children that recognize that God alone knows the way of life and love, and that will lead to a wonderful and fulfilling life throughout eternity. Some of us will remember Mr. Gerald Waterhouse. He used to travel throughout the world trying to focus God's people on the vision of the kingdom of God which is coming. One of the points that he constantly emphasized was that God does not want anyone in his kingdom that he can't be absolutely sure will follow him. He just can't permit it. Unless he is sure of each person's faithfulness and total conviction to God, there would always be the danger that they could rebel and end up like Satan, spending all eternity in a mental state of anguish. So God decided that it's better to end such a person's existence permanently rather than face an unhappy existence. And that's the ultimate reason for the third resurrection. Now, God is not into revenge. As he told us in Ezekiel, he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather than face such an unhappy existence. So again, that's the ultimate reason for the third resurrection. Deviating from God's way over eternity would be worse than death. So God included the third resurrection in his plan to mercifully end the existence of anyone who does not fully accept God's way. So we have an answer to the question of why. God is merciful. The third resurrection mercifully ends the existence of suffering of somebody who's in that state. So we really only have one question left about the third resurrection. Who? Who are the ones that God will send into the lake of fire? We saw that what caused the misery that Satan and his demons experience, and it's always the same thing that makes people miserable. It's sin. Sin doesn't always look too bad, but the ultimate effect is always terrible. God tells us the end result is death, an ultimate death. Turn to Romans, the sixth chapter, Romans 6, and verse 22. Romans 6:22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, eternal life. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus our Lord. So God has made a way for us to be forgiven of sins. We must first recognize our sins before they can be forgiven. And along with that, another action on our part is required. It's repentance. If you would turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 11. 1 John 5, 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. If we're following God and have His Spirit, God considers us to have eternal life now, even though it won't occur to the first resurrection. Going down to verse 14, 1 John 5, verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. So God listens to our prayers and He answers us. But notice verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask. And he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. Verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. So what does John mean here? Why is one type of sin not leading to death while another one results in death? In fact, the one type is so serious that other Christians do not even need to pray about it on someone else's behalf. So what's the difference? What difference is there in sin? Now, again, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Don't turn there, but listen to what James says in chapter 2 of James. He says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So James is saying that any sin is the same as breaking the entire law. So again, why did John say that there was a difference in sin, one leading to death and the other one not? Well, the difference is not in the sin itself, all sin leads to death, but the difference is on the part of the person, the sinner himself. All sin that is repented of will be forgiven. Christ told Peter that someone who sinned 70 times 7 against a brother needed to be forgiven when they repented. But John also made these statements in chapter 1 of the same letter. 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. If we don't acknowledge sin, we're basically lying to ourselves. We all have sin. The sin that is unto death is what has been called the unpardonable sin. It's a sin that a person refuses to acknowledge. Or even worse, they don't care that they've sinned. If it was repented of, John said that it would be forgiven. A person who's in this state of mind is in danger of the lake of fire, the third resurrection. Let's get a little bit better understanding of this condition. If you turn to Hebrews, book of Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll start in verse 26. Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. This indignation is being referred to as the lake of fire. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. So God expects everyone to accept Christ's sacrifice for sin. This was the ultimate act on God's part to show that the love he had for everyone. If we truly comprehend and acknowledge it, we're led to repentance. But God does not accept anyone who takes Christ's sacrifice as something that's common, not important enough to act on. Paul warned Christians about sliding into this attitude in Hebrews, back in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2 and verse 1 says this, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken of by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" And the answer to that question is we won't escape. So everyone, no matter what age in which they're called, will be expected to appreciate deeply God's sacrifice and the plan of salvation that God has prepared through Jesus Christ. And just like we are, they'll be expected to act on it, including repenting of sin. Now turn to one more scripture, 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one be scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? And the answer to that is they'll appear before God at the third resurrection, if they've had their mind opened and received his Spirit, but they continue in sin. So we've basically answered the who from this general perspective. Those in the third resurrection will be anyone who commits the unpardonable sin, that is, they refuse to repent of their own sins. But let's get a little bit more specific. Aren't all people at this time, except for those in God's church, refusing to repent? Well, that's true, but God doesn't judge them spiritually until their minds are opened. That's what the great white throat judgment will be for, allowing all of mankind who have not previously been called and given the truth to have their mind opened so that they can repent. So who are those that will be in the third resurrection? There'll be people from any age who refuse to repent. First, people called in this age that are chosen, have God's Spirit, and then turn away. Next, people in the millennium who live in an age without Satan to deceive them, but who also reject the opportunity when it's given to them. And finally, perhaps some who are raised in the second resurrection, but who don't respond to God's plan of salvation. Now, there's another aspect of this that we need to be aware of. Certainly, many in the third resurrection will have rejected God outright. They'll have a single-minded, rebellious attitude. No one is going to tell me how to live. But there's also a second danger, and that's one of neglect, as we read already in Hebrews 2. You don't need to turn back there, but notice again what we just read. In Hebrews 2, verse 1, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." And verse 3 said, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" We can't afford to become careless with God's truth. It can't become something that's just common in our lives, something that's really not all that important to act on. Paul worried himself that he could become disqualified. Well, brethren, we've been called in this age. We're offered the opportunity to go into God's kingdom as first fruits in what's called a better resurrection. But God says that to whom much is given, much is expected. Notice what Peter said about those who are called. If you will turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. Peter has this warning. "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. At baptism, we all acknowledged and accepted Christ's sacrifice. We received the gift of the Holy Spirit as a down payment for eternal life, but we have a responsibility never to forsake it. And again, Paul gave a serious warning in Hebrews chapter 6. You don't need to turn there. In Hebrews 6, chapter 6, verse 4, Paul says this: "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." So God only gives each person one opportunity for salvation. Whether it's rejected or neglected, when it's rejected or neglected, it's a very serious situation. There have been many that were once part of God's church who gave up. We can't judge what their spiritual condition is before God, because all judgment has been given to Jesus Christ, and only he knows what a person's condition is. However, it's very likely that many of those that were once part of God's church who were both called and converted. Some of those just drifted away, and others allowed bitterness or some other problem to creep in. Again, we don't judge, and only God knows a person's heart. But we have to be careful that we never neglect the calling that we've been given. Daily study of God's word, regular prayer, meditation, and fasting are all ways that we can be sure that we're not neglectful. We also have to be sure that sins that we commit are not ignored. We must go to God, acknowledge them, and repent. You remember that David committed a sin before God with Bathsheba in the murder of her husband. He went perhaps several months ignoring the situation, refusing to acknowledge it before God. David may have been heading to the third resurrection. But again, God is very merciful. He directly confronted David before he reached that point of no return. God doesn't want anyone to die, and he'll certainly help us to repent. But we need to be careful that we never get close to an unrepentant condition similar to what David was approaching. Now, here's one more example that kind of bears application to this issue. It's in Revelation 2, and it's John speaking to the church of Thyatira. Revelation 2, verse 18, "And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things say the Son of God, who has eyes like the flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." Going down to verse 20, he says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things offered to sacrifice to idols." Verse 21, "And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." It's clear that God does not make any allowance for sin. Some of those in Thyatira may have ultimately refused to repent, and if they did, they would qualify for the third resurrection. Now let's briefly examine one more set of scriptures that touch on the third resurrection. They're very much misunderstood. I'm talking about the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. It's in Luke 16, if you'd like to turn there. Now, like all scriptures, we need to understand the context of this parable. Christ was speaking to a group of Pharisees that, as usual, were resisting his teachings. In the first part of the chapter, he taught them about properly managing money, but not serving money over God. Now, the first thing we need to understand is that this is a spiritual lesson that's told in the context of a physical story. As we stated before, the Bible doesn't contradict itself, so the parts of the parable that are not discussed in detail have to be understood from other truths in God's Word. And with that, with that as a background, let's read verse 19 of Luke 16. Now there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sore. Verse 22, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and he was buried. So here both of them die, and notice that the beggar is carried to Abraham's side, and we can draw two conclusions from that. This is the first resurrection. The angels are carrying him. The angels take God's saints to meet Christ in the air at the first resurrection. And we also have to conclude that Lazarus must have been converted in his lifetime if he's in the first resurrection. Verse 23, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now the rich man must also have been called and converted. He wasn't raised in the first resurrection. He also wasn't brought up in the second resurrection. From death, he now speaks from the grave, and he's been there until the third resurrection. He cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in torment in this flame. So when he's raised out of the grave, he sees what faces him, the lake of fire. Verse 25, and Abraham said, Son, you remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. So the rich man was physically blessed in his lifetime, while Lazarus was not. This seems to be the crux of why he's now facing the third resurrection, which again is part of the point that he was making to the Pharisees earlier in this chapter. Verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you, there is this great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. So Lazarus is now a spirit. The rich man is flesh. Between the physical and the spiritual, there's a dimension that simply can't be crossed. Verse 27, then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, that they also, lest they also come to this place of torment. The rich man has no cognizance at this point of the passage of time since he's died. His brothers had been living when he died. What their state is now, he doesn't know, but he's presuming that it's shortly after he died. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophet, let them hear. Notice that Abraham is making reference to Moses and the prophets. They all lived after Abraham. So again, they were raised in the first resurrection. He responds in verse 30, and he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. So Christ said in another place that Moses and the prophets testified of Christ. Anyone who comes to Christ must understand what the Old Testament scriptures explain about Christ. So this parable gives a very condensed message. God doesn't condemn someone unless they've been called. It seems that the rich man neglected his calling spiritually while enjoying the wealthy condition that he found himself. And all this while his brother Lazarus, who must have been a Christian as well, laid outside his residence who needed physical help. So because he neglected to obey God's ways, including love for his brother, he now is facing the painful prospect of the third resurrection. And this parable might remind us of another passage that Christ gave to his people. You don't need to turn there. It's also in Revelation. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, God's speaking to another church era. And he says this, because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent." That was read to the church of Laodicea. So God gave Laodicea a similar spiritual warning. They have physical blessings, but they don't recognize their spiritual condition, just like Lazarus didn't. Like the rich man in the parable, they could also be facing the third resurrection. So let's wrap this up. As we saw, those in the third resurrection may have come from three different ages. They may have been among those called in this age. Going all the way back to Adam, there have been people called by God, but who rejected the opportunity to become first fruits. They may have been initially excited to hear God's truth, but as time went on, they neglected to repent and continue to grow, or perhaps they became bitter and rejected God's calling altogether. Likewise, in the millennium, all people will be offered God's Spirit. For 1,000 years, everyone will have access to God's truth, except for the very end of the millennium, when Satan will not be present up till that time to deceive the world. We see that at the end of the age, apparently some will be in a state of rebellion against God. And most likely all of those who fight God at the end of the millennium will go into the third resurrection. Lastly, in the great white throne judgment, all of the rest of mankind is then offered an opportunity for salvation. Yet still, there may be some people who harden their heart and go against God's ways. So from each of these periods, there'll probably be people who die in an unrepentant condition. God will need to resurrect them, if only for a short period of time. Perhaps he'll have some short message for them before they die. He'll make clear that the fate that awaits them has been a result of their own choices, that every opportunity was provided for them by Christ's sacrifice, just as it has been for us and all of other mankind. As we saw, every sin must be covered by Christ's blood or by the death of the sinner. Their sins have not been covered because of their own decisions. So we looked at the next to the last major event described in God's plan. The new heavens and the new earth follow the third resurrection in Revelation 21. The third resurrection is not part of God's plan of salvation for mankind, but it does signal a very important milestone. The event marks the end of physical death and the grave, and a final end to sin. When the third resurrection is complete, there will be no more physical suffering, no more tears, and no more heartache. God will be ready to move forward with his plan with a family of spiritual sons and daughters who have all proven to be faithful. We've looked at what the third resurrection is, when it takes place, the location, and most importantly, who will be in it and why. The decision to end a person's existence is a merciful one by God. It comes only after that person has rejected God's way. And we started this sermon by asking what Joseph Stalin's fate might be. It may yet be a surprise for many to find that people such as Stalin, Hitler, and even the Sodomites may individually repent of sin when given their first and only chance. And if so, they will not be in the third resurrection. Brethren, we're being given our own only chance right now. But with our calling in this age comes the promise of a better resurrection and the opportunity to help God reach billions of people in the future when they are called themselves. Let's be sure that we never neglect our calling. Instead, let's make our calling and election sure.